You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class.
We are continuing on eschatology, and we are going through the signs of the end times. Remember that we've talked about these signs, maybe aren't quite the way that a lot of evangelicals often think of the signs. The signs that evangelicals are often are looking for are things they think will tell them the imminent return of Christ, that they can use to calculate the day, the hour, or we're getting super close now. And we've noted that in general, these signs have been told to us really to prepare us for what to expect between Christ's first coming and second coming. What are we to expect in this time where he has sent us out in the Great Commission to be witnesses and to be gathering and discipling? What should we be seeing and expecting? And we've seen a bit of repetition here, where we see there is signs that are painted of things in general to be seen throughout this time, and potentially a final heightening or climactic expression of them momentarily before Christ returns. But in general, the idea that these are signs that we expect to see through this period. And so we've broken the signs up into three parts, three kinds. The signs of God's triumphant grace, and we talked about that particularly in that this is a time of gathering in. The gospel is going forward to the nations. There's a way in which the gospel is bringing people into the church in a way it never did in the past, going out to the whole world, and we're excited to see that. So that's one sort of category of signs, so that the fullness of Jew and Gentile who are elect will be brought in. Type of signs are the ones we've been talking about most recently. Those are signs of opposition. And then lastly, we'll talk about signs of God's judgment. So in terms of signs of opposition, we've talked about two kinds of signs of opposition. Broadly speaking, those external forces of opposition, the tribulation that comes from people who hate us, people who persecute us, the world, those outside the church who look to afflict the church. And so we talked in terms of tribulation of and persecution of outsiders upon Christians. But we've also, last week, began to talk about another kind of opposition. What was the other kind of opposition to Christians? Careful, if you move your hand, I might call on you. Signs of opposition from within. And we talked about last time at the end about apostasy. Apostasy, think about it, right? Are people from within that are turning away from the true faith. And typically when they come from within and turn away from the true faith, they try to bring people along with them, and often become the false prophets and the false teachers within our midst who are bringing a different gospel, which is no gospel. You might remember in Galatians, we've been going through on Wednesday night talking about an early example of this with the Judaizers, those people who considered themselves Christians, but they were trying to say, in order to be justified before God, you have to become circumcised and follow all the Old Testament Jewish laws, and Paul spoke against, the church spoke against that, particularly at the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15. But there is these apostates that continue to come through every generation of the church. And we suggested there's some reason to think that, particularly at the very end, that'll be maybe an even greater manifestation of it. But either way, it's this ongoing thing we see in the church. So we're continuing that topic a little bit further now this morning. Signs of opposition within the church. We talked about apostates. There's another category that we want to talk about not that far off, but definitely something that we talk about when we talk of end times. Antichrist. Antichrist. Or, as we'll see, antichrists. So let's dig into some scripture to think about what we see taught in the scriptures regarding antichrists. So let's look at 1 John 4:3. It says, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." As we talk about Antichrist, when does the world get afflicted by Antichrist? It would be inaccurate to say only at the very end, right? Like from a, we talked about the different timings of preterism and futurism, and futurism tends to want to look at all these signs and put them really all toward the end. But we read right here, the spirit of Antichrist back in the ministry of the apostles, right, already is a present problem. Already the spirit of Antichrist was a present trouble, is coming and now is in the world already.
Did you also say that every time GW or a Mormon shows up at your door, you're dealing with the Antichrist according to this verse? Because they have different Jesus names.
Yeah, so there's different ways that we can see, you know, specific definitions given of Antichrist. And in this one it says, confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh. If you look at verse 2 of that chapter, by this you know that the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit does not confess Jesus is not from God. And particularly in this sort of very specific test, you can remember that back then, one of the problems that was rising up and trying to present a different Jesus is saying that Jesus was only divine. He only appeared humanly. And so that was a different Jesus, and therefore we could recognize the spirit of Antichrist in trying to turn people away from the true Jesus to a false Jesus. Now, that's my long-winded answer to Jim's question. To go flash forward to later, when you have other people like Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, who go the opposite, who say that Jesus isn't God, isn't divine, really only flesh, a creation, that too is not the real Jesus. And so to bring that in the name of Christianity is also spirit of Antichrist at work. And it shows us that the spirit of Antichrist, as we'll keep seeing, is something that we recognize down through the centuries. Turn over to 2 John 1:7. 2 John 1:7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." What interesting, the one in the many language there, right? Deceivers have gone out saying this. Such a one is deceiver and Antichrist. And so again, what we see here is, regardless of if there's a future final Antichrist, right now, there are many of the spirit of Antichrist and have been and will continue, unfortunately, to expect to see that. I think that's the point. Like, we should not assume, okay, we're not going to see that anymore. I think we should assume we're going to see Antichrist continue to work, many different deceivers and Antichrist coming up from within the church. Flip back to Matthew 24:24. Matthew 24:24. What do we call this discourse? Thank you. Good. The Olivet Discourse. I love it. Matthew 24:24. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to destroy, if possible, even the elect. Now, of course, it's not possible, but that's what they're out there trying to do. And there are many within the church who ultimately will realize aren't the elect, that are led astray. But you notice here, we often maybe miss that this is another Antichrist passage because the wording's slightly different. Instead of it saying Antichrist, it's false Christs. But it's the same idea. False Christs. There, by the way, you can think of Antichrist either in the sense of a sort of a counterfeit Christ or those who are against the biblical Christ. There's sometimes some argument over what's the most specific translation or nuance of that word Antichrist. There's arguably a grammatical case for both. But certainly within the teaching of Scripture, I think we can see that there are some that put themselves as alternative Christ in one way or another, or those who are just attacking the biblical Christ. Both are certainly things we see. Jim, did I see your hand there?
Yeah, just a question. Not to play pin the tail on the Antichrist.
Is that a game?
my question is this. For the Antichrist, does one person or office need to fulfill all representations of the Antichrist in Scripture?
I haven't gotten to talk about the Antichrist yet, but that's next, right now. So we'll talk a little about it. I'll try to answer your question at the same time. So it's interesting. We've seen a bit of a pattern going. We said Scripture speaks of tribulation all through the end, and then potentially a final great tribulation, even though Scripture elsewhere refers to the whole period as great tribulation. We talked about apostasy, that there's apostasy with hints of a sort of final great apostasy. And the same thing seems to be generally what we find in Scripture. And again, what it'll all look like is hard to really imagine, but or hard to know with certainty. But there's antichrists. But then we see there's language of the antichrist coming at the end. And again, the common thread in all this is Christ comes back to save the day and puts this threat to an end. Let's see this by first going to 1 John 2:18. First John 2:18 says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." You're probably thankful that the Sunday school class hour doesn't go on as long as this last hour. But we're in the final day, the final days, right? It's an epic epoch statement here, right? We're in the end. We're in the last chapter because the Antichrist is going out. And the point here, though, is many Antichrists have come, but you hear that Antichrist is coming. And what it seems to suggest here is while there are many ahead of a final one, there is a final one yet to come. And this seems to be brought out more clearly when we flip over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's go ahead and flip there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's start with verse 3. I won't read the whole chapter, though. It would be helpful for you. I'll read a few verses out of here, though. Let's start with 3 and 4 first. It says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." So right there seems to be saying, and by the way, the day that it references there is verse 1 about the coming of Christ, Jesus' return. And he's saying, if someone told you Jesus has already come, you're mistaken, because that's not going to happen until there's this final man of lawlessness revealed. And here we get a little bit of a description of him. And so I'll start to address even Jim's question here is, you know, we only know what we know about this Antichrist. And we should have great humility to not think that we know definitively exactly how he's going to look, but we certainly get some great ideas here. And in general, this notion of Antichrist, I understand, is one coming out of the church, because you see it describing here who opposes himself and exalts himself against every so-called God and puts his seat in the temple of God. So in some way or another, he's trying to set himself up in the temple. And of course, we'd understand the temple as what the New Testament defines as the temple, which is the church. The church is a temple, and he sets himself up. And is that Gene Young in the corner? Hello, we have to stop Sunday school and say, "Hello, Gene." We got to stop Sunday school and say, "Hello, Gene." Praise the Lord. Really good to see you, Gene. So he sets himself as the object of worship. He sets himself, and this is where I think particularly from an antichrist in the sense of a counterfeit Christ, you know, we rightly worship King Jesus, who's God come in the flesh. And this man of lawlessness somehow within the temple is so profaning the temple, again, probably as we saw in the Olivet Discourse, the ultimate fulfillment of the notion of an abomination that causes desolation within the church, claims himself to be worthy of our worship, is holding himself out in that antichrist fashion. And then look down at verses 7 through 11. It says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so they may believe what is false." So just stopping right there, like, there's going to be some way in which, in this final revealing of the Antichrist, there's going to be these false signs and wonders that are going to lead people astray. Which is interesting. We'll talk more about Revelation 20 later. We'll do a whole class just on Revelation 20. The notion of Satan being bound and then loosed at the end. You got some very different views among the pre-mill dispensationalists versus what I would advocate. I think that 1,000-year period of Satan being bound is actually describing right now. But when you notice what it says, he's not bound in an absolute sense so that he has absolutely no ability to cause trouble. He's bound in order to not deceive the nations, is the way it's described. And before, you know, the nations largely, for most of human history, have lived in darkness, right? The gospel has not gone out and you've not seen conversions going on. But right now, in that specific way in which Satan is bound, the gospel's going to the nations and the nations are being converted. And what seems to coincide with this final paragraph or chapter of this period of time is Satan being allowed one final time to put that deception again on the nations and blind so many. So the thought would be at that point we're not expecting to see the kinds of conversions that we've seen among the nations. As we'll go on to see, and even in our next point in a moment, the final solution is Jesus coming again and destroying the Antichrist, bringing fire from heaven in judgment, and ultimately ushering in all the things of the end that we've been talking about, all the things that happen at the end, the resurrection, the final judgment, the final state, either the lake of fire or the new heavens, new earth. That is what we're looking forward to here. I would say, again, it's easy to try to think we can figure out exactly what this looks like. It may not look in quite the way we think. It seems to be, you know, leaning toward a person that this is embodied in, but maybe it'll be more a movement that's embodied against the church from within the church in an apostate way. I don't know exactly how it's going to work itself out. But the bottom line is, we should recognize that whatever that final expression is, it's already at work. And so the message stays the same for us the entire time period. We have to be on guard. We have to be on the alert. And as Jim asked that question, and it gave us a chance to look at how John says we need to evaluate these spurious teachings against what is the biblical record say. If they start promoting a different Christ or a different gospel, then we have to say no. That's not what we've been given. Questions on that? Did I see a hand back there? Tom. Yep. That's a good question, Tong. I don't know. I would imagine in some sense, but I don't know the answer to that question. Because it says here, Satan is behind it. So Satan knows. Does Satan somehow, like, so convince the person themselves that they think they're the Christ? I mean, the reality is, you can certainly talk to some, quote, crazy people that literally think today they're the Christ, you know? Is that beyond a possibility that there could be, you know, a way in which that final Antichrist figure really himself really genuinely believes what he's out there teaching? Very possible. Yeah. Or on the other hand, could they really believe that he's just out to deceive people, to be a charlatan in some fashion or another, because he so hates the truth in Christ? That's also very believable too. Yeah. Jim? Yep.
The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Dispensationalists will tell you this is the rapture. I'll tell you that what he's being removed is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is no longer restraining. They just deny the immutability and omnipresence of God in doing so. So we need to be very clear when they try to tell us this, that they're actually doing great harm to God.
Yeah, and that's a little phrase. There's so much in this chapter that is pretty clear, I think, compared to other places of Scripture, right? That's one of the more, you know, what restraint reference is there? I have not found it universally, you know, interpreted the same way among Amil people. I actually do think in some way or another the restraining there is related to what we find in Revelation 20 of Satan being bound and then being loosed at the end. And so that dovetails with Jesus saying, you can't pillage from the strong man unless you first bind him. And so by binding Satan, in this period of evangelism, Christ is stealing from those who've been under the power of the devil to bring them into the church, and that there's some final loosening of that at the end before the return of Christ. Jim? That's right.
All God really has to do is remove that restraint and let the evil that's there run rampant.
That's right. Yeah, we want to be clear. We would never want to say that God, or specifically any person of the Godhead, is ever creating evil or working evil within people. When it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, you know, Scripture, after interpret Scripture, it also mentions in the Scriptures how Pharaoh hardens his heart. And, you know, in what sense is it that God hardens hardens a heart? It seems the best way to reconcile Scripture to Scripture is there's language in Scripture of God restraining people from being as evil as they could be. And when He removes some of that restraint and allows them to be as evil as they desire, we can think about that as part of God's ordination, but without making God culpable of sin. That's right. That's right. Number of places that you can find that. Okay, good. So what I want to turn now to in our remaining time is, we talked about signs of opposition, including with the Antichrist. The last category I said is signs of God's judgment. Also part of the signs of the end. And a good place to go to this is to return to that Olivet Discourse again. Turn back to Matthew 24, 6 and 7. Matthew 24, 6 and 7. And you hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. So, what you find is in this time period, there are going to be these different signs of God's judgment upon this world. And that's true even from the very beginning, right? I mean, like, why are there thorns? Why is it apparently hurt so bad to give birth? I try not to act like I know. Right? It's, we see in the very beginning, right? That these are, we live in a world cursed, full of misery and curse, and all of that is a reflection of this truth of God's judgment on the world. And here in the Olivet Discourse, we're told just because Christ died and rose again on the cross doesn't mean that we should expect to see all those things go away yet. Keyword yet. Because in the end, in the eschaton, at glory, we won't have those things. Right? You don't turn into Revelation, at the end and see the new heavens and new earth and new Jerusalem, and it doesn't say, and there'll be earthquakes and wars and famine. No. Not at all, right? Those things won't exist, but they will exist right now. And when we see them, one way to think about them, this world is under God's judgment. And there are certain ways, like we can think of even in Egypt with the plagues, there are certain ways in which God's people are spared from those judgments. But there are also ways we can think of young Daniel in exile in Babylon, who appears to have been a faithful follower in an unfaithful nation, that experiences God's covenant curses upon the nation. There's ways in which God's people do experience God's judgment in this sense that we live in a world in which judgment is common to man. Right? Like the famine has effects and in general affects all, right? We're in this drought. Right? And it's probably doesn't look like there's much rain. And that's going to affect us. And so the parallel passage in Luke 21 adds, there will be earthquakes, there are great earthquakes, and in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. So we see that there's going to be these different challenges. Now, all these sorts of signs that we just read are actually, we find roots of them described in the Old Testament, including the reference about the wars and rumors of wars kind of stuff. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 15. This is God speaking to King Asa. Starting verse 1, and the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But when in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. In those times, there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. They were broken in pieces. Nation was crushed by nation, city by city. For God troubled them with every sort of distress. But you take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." And so, that's an interesting statement there. Nation against nation, city against city. It's language of war. We see some other similar passages, particularly Isaiah 19 is another one that seems very similar language. Isaiah 19:2, "I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight against each other, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom." But you notice in these passages, it's God behind it. And I think we want to put that same sort of asterisk that we put a moment ago. We would not want to accuse God of working evil within these peoples and nations, but along that Romans 1 reference that we just talked about, God leaving these nations, taking his restraining hand off them so that they do in evil and sin, fight against each other and try to kill each other. And to think that those kinds of wars are even a reflection of God's judgment on this world, because there will not be in the glory of the age to come those kinds of wars going on anymore. There'll be peace and rest from all our enemies. The same thing we see with these other signs that we mentioned. Earthquakes are described in different ways in the Old Testament as God's presence coming, often in judgment. Psalm 68:7 is a reference you can write down. 68:7 is a reference you can write down. Plagues, famines, you can think of different occurrences in the Old Testament that reflect God's judgment and curse. Even in Deuteronomy 28, when it lists the curses for disobeying Israel, for disobeying the covenant, famines and plagues and different things are part of what we find there in Deuteronomy 28. So even in Revelation, the seven seals, trumpets, and bowls seem to be describing, at least in much of it, different judgments upon this world that, as I would advocate, are to be seen between Christ's first coming and second coming, that are coming out showing this world is under God's condemnation, which is supposed to tell non-Christians to repent ahead of a far greater judgment to come. And for us, we realize what we deserve to get, but we're spared from in the grand scheme of things. and it causes us to trust in Christ, should cause us to trust in Christ all the more. Again, just to clarify, when we're talking about the existence of these judgments, and it comes from the believer's standpoint, we need to realize Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. The fact that these common judgments come upon this world is we should not think in our minds that therefore God's judging us as Christians because we've been set free from condemnation and judgment. So we don't want to misunderstand that. But there's a sense in which God's common judgments upon this fallen world affect humans in common. And we can recognize that. And we're told to expect it and not to be startled when it happens. So then, especially thinking of this language of wars and rumors of wars, we then find, again, a sort of a similar pattern where there's description about the sort of final moment before Christ returns of a final battle. One way this gets described is Armageddon. So you can turn over to Revelation 16:12. Revelation 16:12-21. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world, to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. What we find here is a reference to a climactic battle in which the judgment of God comes. And it's such a brief reference for the fact that there's so much talked about in terms of Armageddon. Right? I mean, you hear that you know, Armageddon's coming. And first, maybe just a note, where's the location of Armageddon? It might be a reference to the Mount of Megiddo, where God gave a victory at different points in the Old Testament to God's people, and sort of recapitulating that in terms of thinking of the victory God will have over his enemies again. It is interesting, though, there's actually no mountain at Megiddo. It's actually more of a plain. So it may simply be more of a symbolic sense. Some have actually suggested that instead of understanding it as a reference to Megiddo, that it maybe is a transliteration of Hebrew that would better translate to Mount of Gathering. And Mount of Gathering might actually be a reference to Jerusalem, Zion. To be understood, I would argue, though, symbolically, but a possible reference there. Because when you look in the Old Testament, there's several references to some sort of final climactic battle. And typically under the Old Testament prophets that talk about this final climactic battle, the location in those prophets is Jerusalem or Zion. And so the sense that you get when you look at these different passages in the Old Testament is that the nations are gathering around Zion, in other words, around the stronghold of God's people and his Christ, right, to try to attack and destroy. It's kind of the language we see in Psalm 2, the nations thinking they can destroy God's people. And we see different references in the Old Testament. Joel 3 speaks of the nations gathered against God's people in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Zechariah 4 speaks of God gathering the nations to fight against Jerusalem. Ezekiel 38 and 39 speaks of Gog of Magog fighting a huge battle against Israel, but God will give his people the victory. Next chapter after what we just, or actually Revelation 20 speaks of a final battle where they're gathered Gog and Magog. And several other references in Revelation that speak of a climactic battle. Some have wanted to say these are all different battles. But I think particularly when we see like that Gog and Magog reference, for example, something predicted in Ezekiel that gets referenced again in Revelation, actually the language of Ezekiel describing Gog and Magog gets described in a few different places, different, what would otherwise be seen as different battles, but actually aren't different battles in Revelation. You see that language flow through there. And so it all hints that instead of seeing these as different battles, these are describing, ultimately looking for some sort of final climactic battle at the end. Which would, again, fit with the way we've been seeing, you know, tribulation throughout with a final heightening, apostasy throughout with a final heightening, Antichrist throughout with a final heightening, and wars and rumors of wars throughout with a final heightening geared to try to destroy the church. And again, what does that look like? Is it actually like we're all sitting there with guns pointed at the other side, right? Or is it far more worse, the some sort of forces that are the world just trying to snuff out the church from existence? Maybe not even using force per se as we think about it, or traditional warfare as we say, as we think about it. There's certainly, in light of continuing events in our society, not that hard to imagine that there could be ways in which society gangs up against the church and tries to completely eradicate it in one way or another. The hope we have, they will not succeed. A lot of us may have been in jail, killed, who knows? But the point of this is, it's true, like in Ezekiel's reference of Gog and Magog, it says, I will send fire on Magog and those who dwell secure in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Fire from heaven comes at the end to give victory to God's people. Revelation 20, verse 9, but fire came down from heaven to consume them. So we see this repeated reference at different places, fire from heaven comes down to give victory to God's people. Or other times it's described in terms of Christ coming back to give the victory, which those things seem to go hand in hand. So the bottom line is we see this same pattern with wars and rumors of wars. We're expecting to see it. We're expecting to see the enemy nations trying to destroy the church through the generations. But Jesus said the gates of Hades will not prevail. And he meant it. And it won't. We will survive unto glory. We're out of time. Again, I encourage you, I know I went through the last part pretty quickly, you can write your questions down, get them to me, and I will revisit some of these things if there are parts I went too quickly for you. And we'll keep working through in different ways all this eschatology stuff still for many different vantage points as we keep working through this all. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our study today. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to teach us and train us from your holy word, even about what to expect as we head out closer and closer each day to that day of Christ's return. Uphold us in our faith, despite what the enemies of our faith bring upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.